We come this morning to the last section of Paul's presentation on the topic of the resurrection. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. If you would like an outline for today's message, please raise your hand to indicate to the ushers that they should bring you one. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 50. Up to this point in the chapter, Paul has dealt with objections to the resurrection. The fact of the future physical resurrection of believers is tied to the fact of the past physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The manner of the believer's future resurrection find its pattern as well in the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. It's illustrated as well in creation. Now Paul turns to a final positive picture of what the future holds for the believer who is in Christ Jesus. He's no longer arguing for the resurrection. He is assuming that it is believed and now presents a future picture of what we can expect. I believe that it is summarized best in verse 54. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul has called death the final enemy in verse 26. Death is the enemy which has hounded every person since Adam. When Adam sinned, death entered the world. Death is the penalty of sin. Since all have sinned, we all face the penalty of sin. Death is portrayed as an enemy even in our culture. It is seen as something inevitable. And stories are made up on how people have tried to avoid death. It's a popular theme sometimes in fiction as well. Much of our medical, our pharmaceutical work is targeted at delaying death. Often the sick and dying are drugged as death approaches so that they do not have to deal with the reality of it as it nears. Friends and relatives avoid talking about it because death is the enemy. But death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will be conquered for all those in Christ. There is victory over death. The very basis of that victory is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the final topic for Paul's discussion on the resurrection. In these final 9 verses of chapter 15, we find what I would call 4 requirements involved in this victory over death. These are things which are required either for there to be victory or for the victory to be total. First, a total victory over death requires the transformation of the dead and the living. Up to now, Paul has been dealing with only the question of the dead. Will the dead be resurrected? Yes, Paul has said. They must be. Otherwise, our faith is useless. The dead will be raised and they will be changed. That's what we looked at in the last section. But what about the living? Paul tells us in verses 50 to 52 that a transformation is required of all, both the dead and the living. This transformation is mandatory, he writes, in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Our present form of existence can be called that of flesh and blood. It might come across as a somewhat curious phrase to use here. It is human existence apart from the radical change which Paul has talked about as characterizing the resurrection. Jesus used this phrase when Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He'd asked the disciples, who do people say I am? And who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, son Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. If you were to look that up in the NIV, it translates the literal phrase flesh and blood as man. The physical existence which we now have and the manner in which we now have it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Inheriting the kingdom is spoken of elsewhere as entering the kingdom. But inherit emphasizes that we take a shared possession of the kingdom. It's not just like entering a house. You could have a guest enter your home, but they don't own it. Rather, this is like taking ownership in that house, to have the right to enter. You get the keys. You get to come in. In short, it refers to the future time of our final, complete salvation. But we will not be able to take possession of all those blessings in our present form of perishable, mortal, flesh and blood. It's actually illogical to think that something which cannot perish, eternity, the blessings of being with God, things which cannot perish, that things that cannot be corrupted or decay, that they would be given to beings who are decaying and perishing. It's like putting something in a container that you know the container is going to dissolve and disappear. You're not going to put something valuable inside a container that's fading away. Transformation out of this state of mere flesh and blood is mandatory in order to inherit the kingdom of God. But death is not required to experience this transformation. Paul calls this a mystery. By this he does not mean that it's mysterious or hard to understand, but that God had to reveal it to us. We would not have been able to come to this conclusion on our own. The analogy of the seed, which is what he used in the previous verses, required death for the transformation to occur. He used to say, well, the dead, it's just like you burying a seed. It has to die to be transformed into a plant. The analogy required death for the transformation. But God says the needed transformation for us does not require death. Not all will die before Christ returns. Verse 51, he refers to sleep. Not all will sleep. That's a euphemism for dying. It alludes to the temporary nature of death. Death isn't final. It's more like just going to sleep, from which we will again be wakened. Those who are alive and are in Christ will, with the resurrected dead, be transformed or changed. They will not have to die to experience this transformation. I personally find this a very encouraging alternative. I think it would be great to be changed to our new forms without having to go through the process of dying, either by sickness or injury or old age. As I've said before, we don't have to fear what's on the other side of death, but sometimes that process of getting there can be a little bit disconcerting. That transformation which we will go through, whether for the living or for the dead, will be instantaneous. It won't be a long, agonizing death. It will be an instantaneous transformation. Paul writes that it will take but a moment. He calls it a twinkling of an eye. The word translated here, moment, translates a word from which we get our word atom. It's the smallest possible indivisible unit. If you go any further, it's no longer that thing. It's something else. The twinkling of an eye could mean the time it takes to glance at something, sort of flick your eye to the side, or to blink. That's how quickly we will be changed. Paul writes that it will happen at the last trumpet. When the trumpet sounds. Now, the trumpet was primarily used as a way to signal. If you would do a quick word study in the Old Testament, or even outside of the Old Testament, the trumpet was a typical way of signaling. In the Old Testament, it was frequently used as a signal for God's people. When they were to come, when they were to worship, when they were to leave, when soldiers were to stop, when they were to give attention to news that was being announced, it was the way God directed his people. The last trumpet apparently refers to the last signal which God has to give his people for them to join him. Afterwards, we will always be with the Lord. There will no longer be a need for a trumpet to direct his people because we will then be with him. At his command, God's people will come, whether living or dead, and he will change them. And we will become all that we need. All that we need to be in order to live with God for all eternity. But a victory implies that an enemy has been conquered. Victory over death required victory over numerous foes, and three of them are mentioned here. Victory over death required a victory over our corruptibility and mortality. This is the very essence of death. What is death? It's the separation of our spirit from our body. It's the decay that occurs to the dead body. It's the process that we're going through now. I don't necessarily want to remind you of this, but we're all presently dying. We are closer to death today than we were yesterday. Our bodies do not regenerate dying cells quickly enough or accurately enough to sustain the same level of life from moment to moment. I have fewer healthier cells today than I did yesterday. I'm closer to death than I was yesterday. I could not enter eternity in a state like this. I don't think I would want to. To think that this, to go on and just get worse and worse day after day, that would be a horrible way. But those who are in Christ will gain immortality. They will receive bodies that cannot perish and do not decay. Those who have died will be given life. Those who are living will have the process of death stopped and reversed. And the very essence of death will be conquered. But death was caused by sin. And there must be death where there is sin. Death is the wages of sin. Paul calls sin here the sting of death. Now, sting is a somewhat ambiguous word, which I can remember causing me some confusion as a young person. It would be more accurate to translate it here, stinger. The word refers to a sharp point, like a goad, or the stinger of a bee or a wasp. It's not referring to that which we feel when we get pricked. And that's the way I can remember understanding it. It's the sting of, it's what hurts? No, it's not, it stings. It's the thing that stings you. It's the stinger, it's the prick. If death were a bee, its stinger would be sin. You might know people who are deathly afraid of bees. We do. We have some in our family. They can panic when a bee comes near. Now, if a bee did not have a stinger, there wouldn't be any reason to panic. It'd be a cute little fuzzy thing that flew around. It's the stinger that causes you to panic. It's the same with death. The biggest problem with death is when there's unforgiven sin. When the sin problem hasn't been dealt with, then there's a problem with death. Death may not be a pleasant thing to confront, but when the sin problem has been removed, death is just a threshold to enter into the presence of our Lord Jesus. Paul could write elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Death was just the doorway into heaven. Christ has removed the stinger from death. By his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. When we are in Christ, God sees the righteousness of Christ instead of our own unrighteousnesses, our sin. The sin of the child of God is no longer a problem in death because the stinger has been removed. We still face physical death until Jesus returns and the resurrection occurs. Physical death is still there, but the stinger is gone. There's no longer any reason to fear death, to panic when death comes, because it's just like that fuzzy little bee without the stinger anymore. Death is a threshold to cross over into life with Christ. But death and sin have an unexpected ally which also had to be conquered. Victory over death required victory over the law. It's a strange verse, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law was from God. It's described in Romans 7, verse 12, as holy, righteous, and good. Well, how can that be an enemy? The law is unable to save people. That's the main problem with the law. It tells us what we need to do. It sets a standard that we cannot reach, does not help us to reach it, and then condemns us because of our sin. It's a law that makes us that much more sinners, because without it we wouldn't even known about some sin. And then it comes along and tells us, well, you shouldn't have been doing that, and you shouldn't do that, and don't think about that. And as soon as someone tells you, don't think about that or don't do it, that's the first thing your mind goes to. If I said, you know, don't think about your tongue, you hadn't been thinking about it before, but suddenly your mind goes to your tongue, and there it is in your mouth, and you wonder, how's it fit there? It's the same with the law. It incites us to sin. By setting a righteous standard, it inflames in us rebellion and defiance. It defines new ways of sinning of which we may not even have thought. Sin and death, our enemy, is strengthened by the law. The law does not help us win the battle. It gives us no victory, but is allied with sin and death, even though it was from God and good and righteous. But Jesus has had victory over the law as well. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. Those who are in Christ are now governed by grace alone and are not under law, because Christ has done what the law required. The law, which only condemned us and did not aid us, is no longer our master. But Christ is. And He has had victory over the law. That to which Paul has been alluding throughout these verses is now directly expressed in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death required the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's been saying throughout this chapter. None of this would be possible if the Son of God had not become man and submitted to death on the cross and be raised again. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law as a perfect, sinless sacrifice for sin. The demands of the law were met. The problem that sin caused was cared for. The penalty of sin was paid. Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and death. And this victory is given to us by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get to benefit from the victory which Jesus won. We did nothing. We couldn't do anything. We can't do anything or add anything to what was done. And that is the sense of grace. God giving to us the victory. We did not, could not earn it. But God gave it to us. Jesus went out and fought the battle. He cared for it, and God turned around and gave to us the victory. Paul never seems to be one to leave a theological discussion without application or exhortation. And sometimes it takes us a little bit longer to get there, particularly when you're preaching through a book and he leaves all the application for the last half of the book. It seems like you go on and on and on until you finally get to the point, well, what are we supposed to do about it? We can take great hope and encouragement from truths about the exhortation, but he finally comes in the last verse to his exhortation. This is what I want you to do. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This topic of the resurrection is no different than others. Victory over death, though its final consummation is yet future, requires a present steadfastness. Although in English we read the command to stand firm in various other places, in Greek most of the other references uses a different word. What we find here is found only in two other verses, one of them being earlier in this book. There it carries the idea of having something settled in one's mind. You have settled a matter in your mind. The intent here seems to be to get settled in the conviction concerning the future resurrection. This is supported by the second adjective, immovable. The NIV translates this as an entire sentence, let nothing move you. In the original, it's just one word, an adjective, be firm and immovable. The Corinthians appeared to be tossed about by various opinions concerning the future resurrection. They just couldn't make up their minds. They were much like the children of which Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That was the problem in Corinth. People came along and said, oh, there really can't be a resurrection. Oh, this doesn't seem logical. It was probably just a spiritual resurrection that Christ experienced. And Paul's saying, stop being tossed back and forth by all these strange doctrines that come along. Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. We have witnesses for that. That requires that we also will be raised from the dead. Now just get this firm. Stop being tossed about. Get your convictions settled. Fix yourself on the truth of the future physical resurrection of the believer and the total victory which we have in Christ. Get yourself set on this. Don't waver from it. This is what we've got to hold on to. Then he says, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Once you get that in mind, once you know this is true, once you're sure of this, then get to work. The second area of steadfastness is the work of the Lord. Our conviction about the future is not an excuse to get lazy now. Our salvation is never an excuse to sit back and say, well, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by grace, not by works, so I don't have to do anything. Wrong. Because we are saved by grace, God said He has created us unto good works. We have a purpose in our creation. We are made new creatures to do something. We don't earn our salvation by it. But we certainly can express our gratitude by it. We can fulfill God's purposes in our lives by it. There's much to be done, and our Lord wants us to be busy about doing it. The very last phrase where it says, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, that adds a bit of perspective to the work which we have in our working at it. The word labor means work to the point of weariness. It's not just a little dabbling. Well, I'll come on Sundays and I'll usher. No, nothing against the ushers. I'm not saying you're doing that. But I'll warm a seat. I'll just do something and then everything's fulfilled. You know, I'm okay. I have 6 days to rest up for the next time I come to church. That's not what he's saying. He's work to the point of weariness. There's much to be done. When it says, give yourselves fully to the work, the latter word defines that for us. When you give yourself fully to something, you get tired. You get worn out. You come to the point of near exhaustion. Now there are those religions, false religions, that require doing something to earn salvation. We can notice the zealousness by which they go about their work. They're out on the streets, they're coming door to door, they're doing things. Well, for them, it probably seems logical. As far as they're concerned, their eternal destiny hangs upon what they do. Or at least, that's what they think. Now, we know that our salvation is given to us. We have been given the victory in Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith. But we are not to be any less zealous in our work for the Lord. But perhaps more so, out of gratitude, we should give ourselves fully to the work. We do not work to earn salvation. We do our work because God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've been preparing for the next book series. I'm just going to continue in 2 Corinthians. I've been reading through that, and 2 Corinthians is the letter in which Paul lists all the sufferings that he has gone through, the trials that he has gone through. And when he says labor to the point of weariness, we haven't touched on it yet. He mentions a number of times he was beaten and shipwrecked and went through hunger and cold and thirst. He has a place to say, work until you're weary. Give yourselves fully to it. The writer to Hebrews, talking about resisting sin, he said, you haven't yet resisted to the point of blood. That's how much we should put ourselves into resisting sin. Our conviction about the future removes any doubt that our efforts today may be empty or useless. Now, it's easy. I think it's easy sometimes to get weary. Not necessarily physically weary, although it may affect us physically. Paul instructed the Galatians, do not grow weary in well-doing. At times it can get easy. Be easy to get tired of doing what is right. We get weary when we fail to see any spiritual fruit for our efforts. You try to be a good neighbor, you try to share, and you see nothing. When I visit missionaries, like my co-workers in Prague, in a very difficult manner. George, who works there, he's an evangelist. And during the school year, he's just about working 7 days a week, trying to reach the students. When it's out, he said, oh, I have no problem with what I do this summer. We don't have the 3 or 4 teams coming this year, but I already have 10,000 flyers to distribute to give out the Jesus video. That's what he does. And they have seen so little fruit. And it's easy to get weary. It would be easy for him to say, I give up. But he believed God has called him to do that. We may get weary when we sense no gratitude from people for our efforts. You do something for people, and you do it, and you do it, and you never get any notice. I can remember using the example, I've used this over and over again in churches, is the people who clean the rest facilities. Nobody says anything until one day when it's dirty. When it's dirty, they're sure to say, the restroom's dirty. Why wasn't it clean? But all the time they go in and enjoy a clean one, they never say anything, oh, isn't this nice and clean? And the people who do that, week after week, it's easy to get weary. No gratitude. We get weary when we see the same problems arising again and again. In 2 Corinthians, it's interesting, Paul's list, he goes through all these things he suffered. And it's quite a challenging list. And at the end, he goes, and on top of all this is my care for the churches. He puts that as the ultimate thing that would weary him and weigh him down. It wasn't the multiple beatings that he got in 39 lashes, 5 times, beaten with rods, shipwrecked. It was the care for the churches. And when you see people fall into sin and it happens again and again and again, and they keep repeating, you get weary. But he says, don't give up. Don't get weary. Your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. If Christ were not raised, you would be pitiful. But we have a different perspective. There has been victory over death. There is a resurrection that's coming. We are guaranteed immortality when we're in Christ. So he says, roll up your sleeves. Give yourselves fully to the work. Because we know it's not in vain. We just need to keep on working until Christ comes. Give yourselves fully to the work. We have the promise, whether living or dead, of being transformed into something adapted to living in the Spirit in the very presence of God. Death will not have the final victory. So let's get to work and be about the Lord's business. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have such a future. It is such a great hope to look beyond this life, beyond the weariness that can come upon us, beyond the death that seems so inevitable, to know that there's transformation waiting us, either after death or before death if you should return. A transformation that will allow us to live with you for all eternity without corruption, without any fear of our bodies giving out, but to know that we will be with you forever. Father, I pray that would motivate us to keep working today, to give ourselves fully to your work, to bring you honor and glory, to fulfill the purpose for which you have created us, both initially and anew. Thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have given us the victory. Amen.